All right, so today, if you're new with us, my name is Scott Anderson. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm glad to be speaking today. Today, we're returning to our study in the Gospel of Mark on the life of Jesus, the Gospel of Jesus, a study we're calling Into the Life of Jesus. We've been in this since October. And today, we pick up where Daniel McDougall left off 2 weeks ago in Mark chapter 9 through 29. So if you have a Bible, or chapter 9, 2 to 29, if you have a Bible, crack it open with us there. Mark chapter 9, verse 2 to 29. I have my Bible on hand today. No one has to run and get it for me. As the title in the bulletin suggests, in our passage this morning, we are invited to consider the glory of Jesus and the powerlessness of the disciples. And in truth, for all the complexity of the two scenes before us, I think we'll ultimately find here both an experience that is very relatable, not as much the experience on the mountain, but the experience in the valley, and in this, a word of grace that we need to hear again and again and again, that I need to hear, that all of us need to hear. And it's this, I'll say it right at the start. I don't usually do this, but I'll give away my ending. Faith in Jesus is not always easy. In fact, sometimes, maybe often, it is hard and it is complicated. And yet in the grace of God, as our text today will attest to us, our willingness to come to Jesus with honesty about the complexity of our faith and our powerlessness is all Jesus asks and needs of us. I'm going to say that again in case midway you started to perk up. Faith in Jesus is not always easy. In fact, sometimes, maybe often, it is hard and complicated. And yet, in the grace of God, as our text today will attest, our willingness to come to Jesus with honesty about the complexity of our faith and our powerlessness is all that Jesus asks and needs of us. So let's simply walk through these two complicated moments together as we seek to hear where God is speaking to us all. And as we do, let's pray. Jesus, Father, Holy Spirit, our living hope, as we've sung. We come as a community, whether known or unknown in this room, we come not alone, but together, a community that has already said, this is not always easy. We come to you, Jesus, and we ask that in your mercy and grace, once again, or maybe like we haven't experienced in a long time, that you would allow us to hear your voice here today, that you would speak to us where we are and we would find ourselves addressed by you in a way that leads us to our knees where you pour out your grace on us, God. So we lift to you the women and men sitting around us as well as we bow ourselves to you. We thank you for your word and your spirit. I offer myself to you. Nothing but an ordinary man with a heart and soul and mind and strength offer to you, God. Would you take me today and what I bring and make it more than what I bring? Make it the means of what you are bringing today. For your glory, God. Amen. Now, so far in our study in Mark's gospel, we've been listening in on the revelation of Jesus. That's really what the first half of Mark's gospel is all about. Who is Jesus? And 2 Sundays ago, Daniel spoke on the turning point of Mark's gospel, a turning point that is marked by where all this revelation has led to Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, declaring his confession in Mark 8, verse 29, that Jesus is the Messiah. And it's easy to take this for granted, as though Jesus' disciples always knew this, but they didn't, right? This conviction and confession was the accumulated result of a journey they had been on with Jesus, their rabbi, that had incrementally and shockingly grown into a startling revelation and conviction that Jesus was not just a rabbi or even a rabbi in whom God was uniquely at work, but Jesus was and is Israel's Messiah, the anointed one of God, which is what the Hebrew word Messiah means. The one who has come from God to save God's people and bring God's kingdom and justice on earth as it is in heaven. What a profound thing for these disciples to come to this place to believe, convinced in their soul, that the one that the world is waiting for is Jesus. But in the next breath, as Daniel highlighted 2 weeks ago, Jesus, their Messiah, the one in whom all their hopes now rest, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again, which made no sense to them, right? As it would have made no sense to us. Messiahs win, don't they? They conquer the enemies. They don't get killed by the enemies. That's what makes them the Messiah, right? And so not surprisingly, Peter, understanding this, convinced of this, getting what all we would get, rebukes Jesus for suggesting otherwise, to which Jesus responds by rebuking Peter and then informing all the disciples and the crowds with them that everyone who follows him will also face a cross in many ways. As he says in Mark 8:34 and following, whoever wants to be my disciple, if you're a disciple of Jesus today, these words are spoken to you as much as any. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. And you have to wonder if in the following days, these disciples, these same disciples whom in Peter had confessed their conviction and faith that Jesus is the Messiah, you have to wonder if these same disciples found themselves wondering if Jesus really knew what he was talking about. If Jesus was somehow maybe clueless like them regarding what was coming. All this talk about being rejected and killed and rising again. And so in Mark chapter 9, we read, this is our text for today. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. It's a bizarre scene. I mentioned it to my skeptics study group this week, and was very aware that it sounded like I was describing a dream or some psychedelically inspired vision, right? But according to Mark and two of the other gospel writers, Matthew and Luke, this isn't a vision. This is not a dream sequence. They haven't all collapsed on the hill and collectively see a mirage or something. This is a real event, a moment Peter, James, and John experienced with Jesus that they would never forget. Do you have a moment like that? A moment with Jesus, or a moment with Jesus and others that you have never forgotten? For them, this is one of those moments, though it would take them some time to understand what it meant. But Mark intends for us to grasp the meaning of it. And he does this by highlighting a number of dynamics to this experience that all together are intended to flood our minds with the glory of another moment in Israel's story. One of the most significant moments in Israel's history, Exodus 24:15-18. We spent time in this last year, where God, the rescuing God of Israel, met with Moses on Mount Sinai to confirm God's covenant with Israel, that they would be his people and he would be their God. That's what the whole Exodus story is leading towards, not just the rescue of a people from slavery, but a rescue of a people from idolatry to now be the people of God and God as their God. Let me read it for us. Exodus 24:15 and following. So Moses went up on the mountain. The cloud covered it, and the glory of Yahweh settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days, the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day, the Lord Yahweh called to Moses from within the cloud. Do you recognize the reference points here, the connections? We haven't come to all of these pieces in today's text yet, but notice the references that link these two moments. Moses on a mountain, 6 days specifically, the glory of God somehow experienced, God's presence coming in a cloud, and the voice of God speaking. Clearly, Mark intends for his original audience who knew the stories of Israel so well and us with them to make this connection and not take this bizarre moment on the mountain lightly. In this moment, on this mountain, God is speaking and revealing something that Jesus' disciples and Mark's original audience in the first century and us with them need to hear. And before we continue, notice the one piece that feels a bit out of place. That it's not just Moses who appears on the mountain with Jesus, but the prophet Elijah. And he's actually referenced first. A literal translation reads, "And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses." So Elijah is not just present, but prominent. Why? Why is this? Well, I'm not totally sure. There's lots of mystery to this text for me. But we know that Elijah also met with God on a mountain, heard God speak on a mountain, specifically Mount Horeb, possibly the mountain that Jesus is now at with his disciples. But more importantly, Malachi, the last of the Old Testament prophets, spoke of the coming of God's Messiah being preceded by Elijah's return, who would prepare the way of the Lord. So together, Moses and Elijah represent God's covenant with Israel and the promise of a new covenant, and God's saving action in the Exodus and God's promise of a new Exodus. There's so much here in these few verses. Mark continues. In the midst of all this, we're told, Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. I love this note about by Mark about Peter not knowing what to say. In Luke's account, he goes even further to say that Peter had no idea what he was saying. He was just blabbering things. We've probably all been there. Which, oddly enough, lends credibility to the record of this event. Skeptics often talk about the likelihood that the Bible has been edited again and again over the years to shape the story that we want to hear. But the simple reality of Peter, one of the most significant leaders in the early church, being presented so poorly, so embarrassingly, clueless in this moment, is a strong affirmation to historians, secular historians, that this event has not been made up or altered, but is historically reliable. Mark continues, verse 6. "Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud, 'This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him.'" Again, a cloud, right? Exodus 24. A voice speaking from heaven, Exodus 24. And then specifically these words, "This is my son, whom I love," or other translations say, "the beloved. Listen to him." Listen to him. It's those last 3 words that need to ring out for us, worth highlighting, because this is the unique revelation or purpose of this moment on the mountain. In Mark 1, at Jesus' baptism, something similar happened. Some of us remember it. It says, we're told, he saw heaven torn open and a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." These are words spoken from the Father to Jesus at his baptism before the disciples. But here, speaking not to Jesus, but to the disciples and through them to us, the Father declares, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." In other words, Jesus knows what he's talking about. And by his word, God's covenant is being renewed, and a new exodus is taking place by the word of Jesus, by the word that is Jesus. Listen to him. We could end right here. It'd be early, and kids' ministry would not know what to do with Scott finishing early. This alone is a word we need to hear continually, is it not? This invitation to listen to Jesus amidst all the other voices, amidst the loud voices of our culture, of our traditions, of our own hearts, of our desires, even of Moses. Our greatest need is to hear and follow the voice of Jesus, trusting that he is the one who knows what is and what is needed. Remember how Peter, just days before this, rebuked Jesus for suggesting that he would be rejected and killed. In that moment, Peter was convinced he knew better than Jesus. And yet 6 days later, on the Mount of Transfiguration, in a moment full of all the imagery and significance of Exodus 24, it's as though God shouts from the heavens, "Peter, stop talking and listen. Listen to Jesus and trust what he is saying. Trust what he is doing. Trust that in him you are knowing me." Is this not always a needed word for us? There are days coming when, like Peter on this mountain, we find ourselves or will find ourselves puzzled and confused, not knowing what's going on or what to say. But amidst all of it, we are invited by God to trust that Jesus does know. He knows what is going on. He knows what is needed. And we must listen. For in his words, we will find ourselves led to life. Through suffering, yes. But ultimately through suffering to life. Mark continues, verse 8. As they were coming, suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matters to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come." He's referring to John the Baptist, right? That's what Mark's gospel tells us. "And they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him." And with that, we move into the second scene of our text, a very different scene, right? So on the mountain of Transfiguration, the glory of God and the confusion of the disciples. Now, let me read for us our second text, and then we'll connect them. Mark 9, 14 to 29. I'll read the whole thing. "When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. 'What are you arguing about with them?' he asked. A man in the crowd answered, 'Teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashing his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not.' 'You unbelieving generation,' Jesus replied, 'how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me.' So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, 'How long has he been like this?' 'From childhood,' he answered. 'It has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us.' 'If I can,' says Jesus, 'everything is possible for the one who believes.' Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, 'I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief.' When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, the disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? He replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer." From the mountain of transfiguration, a fresh encounter with the glory of Jesus, seeing Jesus for who he is, the disciples now walk with Jesus into a very different scene, an embarrassing, frustrating, agonizing, painful situation, a fresh encounter with the powerlessness of the disciples. A father has come in desperate faith, seeking the rescuing and restoring grace of Jesus for his son, who has been tormented by an unclean spirit for years. He's heard about the new exodus that Jesus is bringing, and he's come seeking Jesus to set his son free. And yet in this moment, Jesus' disciples, whom earlier in Mark 6 had driven out demons, in this moment, they are unable to do so. They're powerless in the face of this evil. And everyone is disturbed by it, understandably, right? Imagine you are one of those disciples. You follow Jesus for some time now, and you have come to actually participate with Jesus in his ministry by the grace of his authority in you. Not that you've earned it, not that you are the cream of the crop or anything like that, but Jesus has chosen you. He has called you, you have followed him, and along the way you have come to share in his ministry, healing the sick, casting out demons in his name. But here you are now, unable to cast out this spirit. Standing face to face, maybe shoulder to shoulder, with a heartbroken father, unable to stand against the evil that is destroying his son. Unable to put an end to this suffering in this boy and in this father. How hard it must have been, must have felt for those disciples to be so powerless in that moment, especially having cast out demons before. And also with that, maybe all the more so, how hard it must have been for this father, right? Who'd felt so powerless for so long. And for all his faith in this moment, bringing his son to Jesus' disciples, nothing has come of it but yet another reason for his faith and hope to wither and die. And for the disciples themselves, you have to think that their faith in this moment might have taken a hit. Must have taken a hit, right? Maybe a huge hit. Their faith, their trust in the gospel, that the kingdom of God is at hand in Jesus. As they found themselves powerless to do the very thing that Jesus had called and commissioned them to do, something they had done before. You wonder if this was one of those moments when they might have thought that it's all coming to an end, both Jesus and their faith in him. It was a good ride, but maybe the gig is up. Well, thankfully, Jesus wasn't done. Jesus didn't give up in this moment and leave it at that. No, he leans into the confusion and invites the father to bring the boy to him. And as we read before, when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into fire and water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If I can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for the one who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." Has that ever been you? This week, right? I suspect it has. It's been for me. I'm sure every one of us have prayed and come to Jesus with this kind of quivering faith at some point. maybe many times. Maybe this is what your faith looks like right now. I believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. We hear the faith in this, right? He has brought his son to Jesus and his disciples. This took faith, especially after the years of his son's suffering and his own suffering. Sometimes the simple choice to rally yourself to ask for help again is itself a grand act of faith, is it not? In the midst of fear and doubts, a hard act of faith. On this, N.T. Wright, a New Testament scholar, makes this observation. He says, in the first half of the gospel, many people come to Jesus with what appears comparatively easy faith. They touch him and are healed. It seems as simple as that. But for this man, in this situation, faith is hard. Not for nothing are his words regularly quoted as an ideal prayer for someone caught in the middle between faith and doubt, living in the shadowy world of half-belief where one is never sure whether one can see properly or not. And yet in the grace of God, for Jesus, this was all the faith he required. The faith of a powerless man, accepting his own powerlessness, even the weakness of his own faith, and casting himself on the one who is powerful. In truth, of all the people in this scene, the Father is the only one who understands and is honest about his own powerlessness, who is honest about his own weakness, that he is powerless in the face of this suffering and evil, and who in this honesty casts himself on Jesus. In response to this weak and timid faith, Jesus does what only Jesus can do. He casts out the unclean spirit. He rescues the boy, and he restores the faith of the Father. Faith not in himself or his sufficiency, but in the grace and power of Jesus. Again, to quote another, I love how James Edwards, a wise Christian scholar, distills this. He says, true faith is always aware how small and inadequate it is. The Father becomes a believer, not when he amasses a sufficient quantum of faith, but when he risks everything on what little faith he has, when he yields his insufficiency to the true sufficiency of Jesus. I want to read that first line again because I love that. True faith is always aware how small and inadequate it is. He goes on, true faith takes no confidence in itself, nor does it judge Jesus by the weakness of his followers. It looks to the more powerful one who stands in the place of God, whose authoritative word restores life from chaos. True faith is unconditional openness to God, a decision in the face of all the contrary in us that Jesus is able. I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. To hear the humility, the confession of powerlessness in those words. He's not just asking Jesus to rescue and restore his son. He's asking Jesus to rescue and restore him too. A lesson the disciples and us with them need to regularly learn. So let me close with this because this is where the two stories come together. In the midst of this man's conflicted faith, it's amazing to realize how he actually understood something we often don't. That Jesus' disciples would bear his authority. We hear this in the Father's words to Jesus. Teacher, I brought you my son. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. Jesus, I came to you in them. For all the ways we balk at this, that we're not Jesus, right? None of us are Jesus. I am not Jesus. For all the ways we balk at this, this is what Jesus intends, that his disciples would bear his authority, that we would be Jesus' hands and feet and mouthpiece, through whom Jesus would continue his ministry far beyond the days of his incarnation. Mark's first readers in AD 70 might have needed this reminder that this is always what Jesus intended, that we, that they and we would bear the authority of Jesus. But here's the condition. To do so, we must, like the Father in this moment, be honest about our powerlessness, even the weakness of our faith, and cast ourselves on the one who is powerful, the one in whom glory dwells. Not in us, in him. This, according to Jesus, is what the disciples failed to do in this moment. They asked Jesus, why couldn't we drive it out? He replies, this kind can come out only by prayer. In other words, through the humility, through the utter dependence of faith. Faith not in our own power or authority, but faith in the sufficiency and power of Jesus. Which means that our powerlessness, yours and mine, is not a problem. It's not a problem we have to suppress or get past. It is not a problem that the gospel is seeking to overcome. It is a gift in the hands of God, a gift that invites us not into hiding or overcompensating, but into the grace of faith in the all-sufficiency of Jesus. In faith and prayer for his glory and his power to be revealed and made perfect in and through powerless disciples like me and like you. Though most of us will never experience the glory of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, though if you do, awesome. Tell me the story, okay? Though most of us will never experience the glory of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, in the mystery of God's grace, when we come with humility about our powerlessness and cast our lives on the power and glory of Jesus, in faith, in the power and glory of Jesus, we ourselves can become the means of God's glory being revealed. Ordinary, everyday Mount of Transfiguration people. Will we confess our powerlessness today again and place our faith in Jesus? That's an invitation we all need, because that is us. What a gift that Jesus, instead of waiting till we get past it, and invites us where we are to come with our empty hands to him. Let's pray. Can I invite you, if you're willing, to open your hands with me to God? Empty hands. God, we thank you today, living God, revealed to us in Jesus by the grace of your Spirit. We thank you, God, for the Mount of Transfiguration, this moment, this mysterious moment where you stood before the disciples, and in you, they saw you for who you were and are. And Lord, as we find ourselves in valley places, as we find ourselves in powerless places, as we find ourselves standing in the face of suffering and evil that we ourselves cannot address and overcome, oh God, open our eyes to you, the one in whom glory dwells, the one who is all powerful, whose voice can cast off the darkness, send away evil and bring your wholeness. Oh, Jesus, lift our eyes to you and grant us the humility today and this week to not run in the knowledge of our powerlessness, but to let it lead us to you again today and again, and for others too, God. That as we stand in the face of the need of another, we would not run away so alert to our powerlessness, but we would lean in, alert to yours, God. Grant us the humility and the grace of faith, God, in you. Amen.